Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Father, I come before you this morning just feeling a tremendous need for your strength right now, feeling very inadequate in talking about a subject which we are blind to. It's an invisible war. And I pray somehow that you would work as we're here on an hour less sleep. It can be challenging sometimes to focus and to perceive spiritual reality. Work in our hearts, open our eyes, motivate us. We are soldiers, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember a few years back in ministry where I received a phone call, and you know that when you get a call at, you know, 1 or 2 in the morning that, okay, this is probably not good. And sometimes in pastoral ministry, you just don't know what you're going to hear on the other side, but it was one of the young people in the church where I was, and he was speaking, and he said, "Pastor, I really felt I needed to call you." And I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "I was in my bedroom, and I felt this strong, evil presence right in my bedroom." And he said, "I could just sense a presence saying, 'I want you. I want you. I want your life.'" And he said, I wrestled with that. I was afraid. I didn't know what to do. And he'd had some struggles in his life, some real struggles too. But he said, at one point, I was able to say, "I belong to Jesus. And no, I won't give my life to you." And he said that presence left. But he said, "I just thought I should call you and tell you." And while we prayed, we talked about it a little bit, and different things that happened later in his life. I don't doubt that there were some spiritual forces that were wrestling in his life. And there are sometimes when you experience things where you really have a sense that you are close to the demonic. Some of the things that are going on in a graphic way. But I think many times we don't begin to know how close we are to the demonic. As I study the scriptures, and as I've pored over this just recently in preparation for this message, we live in a battle zone. And I think the majority of the evil one's forces and his work and his demons are targeting believers. And I think they're all around us. I think they target the church. And so as we sit here, we don't know what's around us. We can't see those spiritual forces. But you know what? I believe there's angels all around us, and I believe there's demons all around us. And I have a feeling if we had a clue what was going on, it would send the hairs on the back of our necks standing up saying, "Wow." I think of Elisha when he was with his servant, and they were surrounded by enemy troops, and the servant is just filled with fear and terror and dread, and he prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And all of a sudden, he sees all the troops of God, the spiritual troops that are around them as well. And so you begin to realize that there is an invisible war that we don't begin to understand. And much of it we don't know and we won't know, but we are told enough to at least make us aware of what is going on. You sense it in ministry. I've sensed it throughout my ministry life. I think I'm a pretty even keel, balanced emotionally person. But in ministry, and especially in certain settings, I have found my emotions just going all over the place. I'm up on cloud 9 and then down in the depths and back up again and back down. I'm thinking, what is wrong with me? And the amount of conflict sometimes in certain situations I've had with people, and I'm not talking here, but usually I get along with people pretty well. And in ministry, I've just found sometimes it's really hard. And I'm thinking, what is wrong? And then I begin to realize, I think there's a spiritual battle here. In teaching God's word, I encounter just about every week, wrestling, trying to understand what the text is saying. And it's felt like this week has been a really hard one. Just pulling my thoughts together, it's just been hard, hard, hard. And you begin to feel you're wrestling in a spiritual realm. The opposition. There's times in ministry where I've said that, you know, I could understand it if the opposition was coming from without. But it seems so much is coming from within, people who are part of churches. Why is that? And at one point, the light starts to go on. You read the scriptures. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not merely against human beings. We feel this when we look at our country. You look at the moral swing that's happened just with breathtaking speed. And all of a sudden, our country taking a very anti-Christian, anti-biblical approach and trying to silence people who speak on behalf of God and in His Word. And you look at that, and it's disconcerting, and you're saying, what's going on? And I see some people, if we could just vote for the right candidate and get him in office, that would really change things. If we could just pass a certain law, if we could just do this or that. And I'm thinking, you know, it's a whole lot deeper than that. The spiritual forces are swirling around Washington, D.C. You look in a book like the book of Daniel where he prays, and as he's praying for the people of God, and they're in captivity under the Persians, and his prayer doesn't come answered for a good while, and suddenly an angel appears and says, I'm sorry it's taken this long, this rough translation, but he says, I've been doing battle with the prince of Persia, and you're realizing the king of Persia is not the real king of Persia. There's a spiritual king, and this angel has been doing warfare with him before he came to Daniel. And you begin realizing we don't begin to know what a war zone we are in. Families face the same thing. And in the conflicts they have, the struggles they have, sometimes in marriages, sometimes with children, sometimes just in varieties of ways. We are in a battle zone. The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. Peter talks, and he's been talking all throughout the book of 1 Peter, which we've been studying. We're coming right to the end of it. And he's been talking to a church who is facing persecution, and it's just beginning. And he's realizing they are going to face an onslaught of suffering for the simple reason that they're followers of Christ. No other reason. Simply because they have the name of Christ, they're going to suffer. And he's encouraging them and fortifying them for what they are about to face. And as he gets to chapter 5, he gives his concluding thoughts. And on one hand, he says, humble yourself before God. And humbling means I'm going to believe what he says. I'm going to do what he says, even though it may look foolish. It may look very weak. Some of what he says is to submit to leaders in the church, to submit to one another, to serve other people. And you're saying, what good will that do? It looks so weak. But that's what he calls us to do. Humble ourselves before God. And then on the other side, he says, resist the devil. You say, okay, connection? We resist the devil by submitting to God, by trusting God, by doing what he says, no matter how crazy it looks, no matter how unpopular it is, no matter what the cost of doing it. And so the message in one nutshell is this: we resist Satan by humbly trusting God. Peter may have been thinking back to an event in his life recorded in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they're giving all sorts of, their disciples are giving all sorts of different answers. And then Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus immediately says, blessed are you, Peter. This wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't come to this realization by your own logic. It was revealed to you by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus says, now, do you know what it means that I'm the Messiah? It means that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'll be rejected, and I'm going to die. I'll be crucified, but then I'll be raised again. Now, at this point, Peter reverts, and he, humanly, that doesn't make any sense at all. And he says, no, and he begins to rebuke Jesus, that will never happen to you, we will never let that happen to you. And Jesus then spins right around to him and says, get behind me, Satan. You talk about a radical 180 degree turn. He's speaking by the Spirit of God one moment, and then the next moment, his words are energized by the person of Satan himself. How quickly we can turn. And when we turn from God's revealed word to our own opinions, we can really quickly be mouthing the very thing Satan wants us to say. Motivation to get in the word, not just use our own logic and our own do what's right in our own eyes. I think of one other situation in Peter's life, Luke chapter 22. Jesus is telling his disciples that one of the very disciples is going to betray him. Peter says in that context, I will never betray you. I will never turn from you. I will die with you if need be. And Jesus says to him, are you really? This very night, you're going to betray me three times. When the heat's turned up, you're going to deny that you even know who I am. And then Jesus says, Peter, he says, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan wants to tear you to pieces. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Oh, he's going to fall on his face that night. But he's not going to fall away from his faith in Christ. He's going to continue with Christ. His faith will still be there. He'll stand. He's not going to apostatize. And then Jesus says really interesting words. When you have turned back after that fall you're going to take tonight, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Fortify them for the spiritual battle they are going to go through and that they are facing as well. And then I go to 1 Peter. What's he doing? Strengthening his brothers for the spiritual battle they are in. Now, when it comes to the subject of spiritual warfare, there is more goofiness that I have heard proclaimed. Things that there's no way we can know that. Things that people say, there's superstitions that are mentioned. There's little Christian things that are said sometimes that the scripture does not clearly say. I even read a theology book yesterday, and he's a good theologian. But as I began to read what he said about Satan, there were several things that I went, huh? And I put a big question mark, and I thought, that's not in the scriptures. I mean, it might be true, but I've got no way of thinking it's true. And some of the things I didn't think were. I thought he was off on several areas. C.S. Lewis says this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. Just deny it. That's a bunch of hogwash. The other one is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So we can go bonkers on one side saying, oh, that's just not real, let's just ignore it. Or we can go bonkers on the other side thinking about Satan all the time. And there's some Christians like that. They're going around trying to cast Satan out of everything. And you're saying, okay, calm down. The Bible doesn't go to that degree. But we are in a spiritual warfare. We resist Satan by humbly submitting to God. That means submitting to his will. Which sometimes makes no sense to us. Sometimes it means, and that also means, submitting to his word, not my own understanding of things, and submitting to his ways, which may look very weak. I want to talk about three things. I've spent time poring over the scriptures, trying to say what the Bible does say, and I'm trying to avoid what the Bible does not clearly say. And just about everything I say is a seed thought which could just be expanded into a whole study. So if you're a note taker, I would encourage you to take notes, write down the verses, and read those, because I can't go through everything. But read them, and it'll give you a lot of food for thought if you want to think about this. What I want to talk about is our adversary, our responsibility, and our victorious God. Now, let me read this passage, 1 Peter 5. I'm going to start with verse 6, just to get a little run into this. Peter writes, more importantly, God says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the entire world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's talk first about our adversary. We're talking about the reality of Satan. Our battle, as I said, is not against flesh and blood. And in times of persecution, it might be easy to forget this. In the USA, with all the moral changes, the political maneuvering, remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood only. There's flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual opponent too. So I want to say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, your struggle, and you're facing one, your struggle is not just what you see. And your struggle is a small part of a much, much bigger war that is being waged. It is a war between Satan and between God. We're a little part of that, but we are a significant part of that. But the invisible war is between Satan and between the person of God. It's between the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God's own Son. So Satan is a real person. He's not just a personification, an illustration of evil. Some people say, oh, Satan, that just means that there's evil, and we've just named it Satan. No, no, no. The Bible refers to Satan as a real person. Jesus referred to Satan as a real person. So what does the Bible say about him? A run through of theology of Satan. First, his origin. Where did he come from? Well, he was created as the highest angel and then fell into sin. Created as the highest angel and then fell into sin. We've got two passages, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Okay, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, if you want to read about this. It's interesting because it's talking about the king of Babylon, the empire of the ancient world, that powerful king. And it talks about that king and his pride and his exaltation and how he's going to fall. And then all of a sudden the language just goes bonkers, way beyond any human king. And you have to think that's probably talking about spiritual forces behind that human king. And it's probably talking about Satan himself. Isaiah 14, verse 13 to 15 reads this way. You said in your heart, if that's speaking to Satan, I think it is. You said, I will ascend to heaven. Listen to all the I wills. Above the stars of God, above all of the angelic host, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then the text says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan said, I'm going to be like God. I want his position. And he started a coup in heaven to dethrone God. So God created Satan as a good angel, a holy angel, the highest angel, the most powerful angel. And Satan fell into the sin of pride. He wanted God's position for himself and rebelled. So now we've got a coup. We've got a revolt within the kingdom of God. And a vast number of angels revolted with him. Revelation 12:4 is another verse. It suggests that a third of the angels fell with Satan and joined that revolt. So as we read passages like Ephesians chapter 6 that we read already this morning in our scripture reading, it suggests that the angels are organized into different ranks and categories even. So it's an organized structure, his military structure of demonic beings. Now, sometimes people might ask at a point like this, how about ghosts? How does that fit into the equation? Does the Bible say anything about ghosts? Well, the ghosts, when we talk about ghosts, what that literally means, and to be honest, most pagan cultures have traditions where there are ghosts. Most of them do, where dead people, their souls and spirits are still moving around, haunting buildings and places and things and causing good luck or bad luck to happen. In many of the pagan religions of the world, they practice ancestor worship to keep these spirits happy, because if the spirits aren't happy, our lives might have some real difficulties in it. The Bible does not give any validity to that at all. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed to a man to die once and after this to face judgment. And as you read the New Testament text, it's clear that the spirits of dead human beings don't hang around and haunt things. The Bible says that when a person dies, his or her soul immediately departs to either be with Christ, if it's a believer, or to be imprisoned in a place of punishment, confined, waiting for the final judgment. So, no, the Bible does not give credibility to the traditions of ghosts. Satan's origin. Now let's talk about his character. He's given a variety of names and descriptions, but just his names alone tell us about his character. Right here in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he's called our adversary. That means our opponent. He's also called the devil, diabolos. That means a slanderer, an accuser. You know it's wrong to slander somebody, right? To talk them down, to accuse them behind their back. Satan is the slanderer par excellence. He slanders you. He slanders me. That's one of his main activities right now. We're told in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that day and night he's slandering us right before God on the throne of heaven. Telling, look at what they did. You don't want to keep that kind of a person. And he's slandering us. He also, I think, slanders us, telling us our faults, reminding us of our failures, saying you will never account, you will never amount to anything. So on the one hand, as we're moving toward a sin, he says, that's no big deal. Go ahead, do it. Everybody does it. And after we sin, he says, you rotten scoundrel, how could you do that? You're no Christian. And Satan plays both sides of the coin. That's bad. That's deceptive. That's malicious. Now, his name is Satan. That's his name. That literally means adversary, opponent. It's not the same word that Peter uses here, but that's what it means. He's our opponent. He's against you, and he's against me. First, because we're created in God's image. We reflect God. Our design is to glorify God. He doesn't want that. But second, if you're a believer in Christ and you're saved, he hates you because you're identified with Jesus, his opponent. So he hates you because of Jesus. Now, other descriptions in Scripture, we see that he's called a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44 as well, a sinner from the beginning, 1 John 3:18, the evil one, and this is over and over and over in Scripture, the evil one, the personification of evil, the most evil being that there is. He's called the tempter. He's called the deceiver of the whole world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brothers. So he's the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the one that's in charge of the fallen human society. Why does society just go this way? Then the thinking goes this way and then shoots over here. Who's controlling all of this? The Democrats are, right? No. Who is? Satan is. Wake up to who's doing it. Why does everybody get on a bandwagon and go a certain way in their thinking? There is an influence. There's a spirit at work in our world. So his character, he's nasty. He's evil, he's a liar, he's a murderer, and he's against you and me. Third thing that we see in Scripture about our adversary, his power. He is a powerful being. He has supernatural power. He does amazing signs, wonders, miracles. Think of Moses, when God gave Moses signs, miraculous signs that he could do, and he did them before Pharaoh, and he said, God does these signs, and God says, let my people go. And the magicians of Egypt did the same things. And there's no indication in that text that that was sleight of hand. Then you read passages like 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, when it talks about the Antichrist, a world ruler, we believe, who's coming in the future. And it says there that the coming of this lawless ruler is by the activity of Satan. Satan's going to energize that man with all power, with false signs and wonders. He's going to do miracles. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So a person who sees God's truth and says, no, I don't want that, They're leaving themselves wide open to the deception of Satan. Realize that. When we turn from truth, or when we turn from God's ways and we embrace sin and just engage in it unrepentantly, we are leaving ourselves wide open to the control of Satan. He's powerful, but he's not divine. He is not divine. He's not omnipresent, so he's not everywhere. So have you personally run into Satan? Have I personally run into him? Kind of doubt it when you hear what? 8 billion people on this, 8 billion people on this planet. You know, I don't know how he could get to every one of us, but that's where he's got demons who help him to work. We're told that he goes throughout the world looking for people to deceive. Right here, he's prowling about like a roaring lion. So he's not present everywhere. He's not all-knowing either. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. That's why he's got to rely on his demons. So he's not a threat to God in the ultimate sense. There's no dualism here. He's no serious threat to our God. As we just sang this morning, one little word will fell him. Boom, and he'll be done. He's limited by God. Job chapter 1, when Job comes and he wants to work, when Satan comes before God and he wants to work Job over, the Lord says, look at Job. He trusts me. He follows me. There's nobody in this world like Job. And Satan says to him, he only follows you because you do so many good things for him. And God says, okay. And Satan says, let me work him over. He'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, I'll let you do a certain amount. And at that point, Satan says, you've put a hedge about him. I can't get at him unless you let me. And those are one of those statements that I think Satan wishes he never said, because it got placed in the Bible. And now we know all of God's people have a hedge around them. And Satan has to ask permission before he can touch you or touch me. Isn't that something? So his power is limited. But it is serious. He's got ranks of demons. He works in human governments. He stands behind many of the trends of the world. He stands behind the false religions of the world. It will culminate during the coming great tribulation when his leader, the Antichrist, rules the world for a brief time before Jesus returns. Let's talk about his kingdom. He is the God of this fallen world. Ephesians 2 says, this world, our fallen society, unbelievers, follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work now in the sons of disobedience. Okay? He is actively at work in the unsaved world and in its unsaved people. Satan's got a kingdom. He sets the course of our society. When our society says, follow your desires. If you want it, do it. Look within. Find your own truth. Where's that coming from? That's coming from Satan. Now, Satan's kingdom, he does not want his kingdom to be a bad, chaotic, unorganized place where everybody's unhappy. He wants to be God, and he wants his kingdom to be a good kingdom. He wants it to be as good as possible, as moral as possible, but he wants it to be under his own authority. And that's where the problem comes. His kingdom is not legit because he's not God. In order to rule, his rule must involve coercion, manipulation, misinformation, fear, intimidation, evil. That's why we read things like 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the basis his kingdom works on. And so then he has to bind people and restrict them. And we read in Jesus' ministry how he goes from person to person to person, setting them free from the power of Satan. Much of Jesus' work was casting demons out, delivering people. And we see a thing called demon possession, where a demon takes control of a human being, where it results in bizarre behavior, supernatural strength, strange voices. And there's a lot of mystery in how this works. We don't see a lot of it in the United States of America. Get into third world countries, you see more of it. I remember one time being down, I was privileged to visit the country of Guyana 3 different times and teach at a seminary down there. But one of the times we pulled, it is a poor country, east of Venezuela a little bit, a ways, right on the Caribbean coast. And I remember seeing one man that was walking down the road, and he was there almost every day, wrapped in those plastic bags like you get it, you go to the grocery store and you put your groceries in, wrapped from head to foot all the way down in plastic. I mean, it's 100 degrees, humid as can be, to where, you know, I'm teaching and I'm just wiping sweat off my face because I didn't have air conditioning. This guy's going head to toe in plastic walking around. And everybody said, yeah, we think he's demon possessed. And then we pull up to this little Chinese restaurant, which is no like no Chinese restaurant you'd ever see here. But we pull up. And anyway, I'm sitting there in the car, and somebody went in to get the food. And this woman comes running up in front of me. In her eyes, she comes right up to the windshield, and she goes, oh, and looks like this. And I'll never forget the look on her face. Her eyes are wide. There's this look on her face. And anyway, then I realized she's got nothing on from the waist down. And she's running around from place to place just in this wild, chaotic state. And you see stuff like that and you think, wow, what is this? Demon possession. How does that happen? There's a lot of mystery. But I do believe that a child of God, that does not happen. Because the Spirit of God is within us. That he's the one who's got control over us. The Spirit of God, we're a temple of God. And so he can't take control like that. But by suggestion, if he tempts us and we go ahead and walk with him, then we're as good as being controlled by him at that point, even though he doesn't have that kind of control. He's called the deceiver of the whole world. One of the greatest tools he uses is false religion. I think the greatest trophy for him is having somebody who is culturally moral, respectable, religious, proud, they've got standing, confident in their own goodness, and somebody who is light years away from God's kingdom. That's what he wants. That's his trophies. He doesn't delight in a person who's just some drug addict who's you know, in a gutter someplace, sleeping under an overpass. He wants model citizens for his kingdom who will have nothing to do with Jesus. Some who attend churches are bound. Some who worship in places where God's word is proclaimed are bound. I think of Jesus. When he came, where did he minister? In synagogues. To the Jewish religious leaders. This is the heritage of God's true people. They had the scriptures. This is where, if you were to find any genuine believer back in that time, they would be affiliated with the Jewish people because they had the truth, they had the scriptures, they had the knowledge of the true God. And so he goes and he talks to the leaders of the people of Israel. And what does he say to them? He says, God is my father. He's not your father. And they say, oh no, Abraham's our father. He said, oh no, Abraham's not your father spiritually. You're not. What you're doing is nothing like what Abraham would do. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And they say, huh, what are you talking about? And finally, Jesus gets right down to the brass tacks. He says, your father is the, I don't want to point at anybody, is the devil, right? It's dangerous when you're looking at an audience and you point your finger. He said, your father is the devil. Well, that created a lot of warm feelings with him, didn't it? Well, it was warm, all right. It got hot, downright hot when he said that. But the point is, within the people of God, even among the leaders, there were people who were under the control of Satan. Does that send chills up your back? It does. It's possible for us to be sitting here this morning and for some of us to be not truly saved and under the control of Satan, which lets you know why we must be discerning. But that's a whole other subject that we'll get at later. 1 John 3:8-10. Listen to this verse. 1 John 3:8-10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 2:25-26. Paul writes to Timothy there. 2 Timothy 2:25-26. He says, some of the people who attend churches are bound in evil. They need to be corrected with gentleness. Why? So that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. He's talking about people in churches. Okay? We need to be alert. Be aware. So Satan, his origin, his character, his power, his kingdom. Now let's talk about his targets. Who is he after? Jesus, when he came, he died on the cross, rose again in victory over sin, in victory over death. Says he disarmed Satan, his power, his ultimate authority. He won the ultimate victory right there. Colossians 2:15, disarmed Satan. And now he's saving people right out of Satan's kingdom and building his own church. You talk about something that would make Satan madder than mad. That he's got his kingdom and God is now starting to just save people out of it and build churches and place them at all different strategic junctures right within this kingdom of darkness. Satan hates God. He hates Jesus. He can't get at him. Who can he get at? The people who identify with Jesus. That's who he targets. Revelation chapter 12 talks about him targeting the chosen people of Israel, God's people, but also targeting the saints. Talks about the Antichrist, Revelation 13, making war against the saints. We are in the crosshairs of his guns. Don't miss that. He persecutes believers. The thing that frustrates Satan too is that everything Satan does carries out God's will. That's another thing we see. Jesus, when he came, Satan engineers a crucifixion. And he crucifies Jesus. And then finds out what? That's accomplished the very saving program of God. That's the redemption. That's God's victory right there. He provided the centerpiece of our faith. Think that was making him mad? Then he persecutes believers. We're told in 1 Peter, God uses that very persecution and suffering to purify the faith of believers, to prepare them for eternal glory, to get glory for himself. Satan's going, everything I do is carrying out God's will. But he hates you and he hates me because of Jesus. Not that he hates the church alone. He hates it because it's the church of Christ. He hates the Christ of the church. So what are his tactics? We see in this passage here that I just read, verse 8, that he prowls about like a roaring lion. Prowling about. Wants to destroy believers physically and spiritually. What does he do? Sometimes we focus about, I listen to a couple of podcasts, and periodically I'll do that, and I've listened to some that are about spiritual warfare, and they keep getting into what we would call the paranormal stuff, you know, where you've got sensational things like bookshelves falling off the walls, and you know, light bulbs shattering, and the different things that are happening, oh man, this is Satan, you know, and spiritual warfare and all this type of stuff. And as I look at the scriptures, I don't see stuff about shelves falling off the walls, and I don't doubt that he could do that. But I see a whole lot about stuff that looks a lot more subtle. And I think Satan is sharp enough to know that he, Scripture says, he comes about as an angel of light, right? And he's going to do stuff making it look like it's God's will. And just moving us off course. I think he's a lot more subtle. What does he do? What he wants to do is to drive us from trusting God. Pure faith in Christ. When we're trusting in Christ, our hope is on Him, our focus is on Him, our allegiance is on Him. We trust Him in whatever happens in our life. If He can drive us from that to anything else, He's accomplished His goal. So I put a few things down there on the overhead. First, temptation. He tempted Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. And He comes in certain seasons. Have you noticed that in your life? Certain seasons where temptation ratchets up. And in other seasons where it's not so bad. 1 Corinthians 7:5, He talks about sexual temptations. 1 Timothy 5:14 and 15, tempting idle believers. Speaking specifically of young widows, tempting them to slander. He tempts. He also, another tactic, not just temptation, but deception. He opposes God's truth. And it is everywhere in Scripture. Where He opposes the clear communication and understanding of God's truth, God's word. He twists it. He questions it. Genesis 3, when He tempted the woman, she said, well, God said we shouldn't eat of that tree. And He said, oh, did God really say that? He's already questioning it and motivating her to respond. Jesus, how did He tempt Jesus? He used Scripture and subtly twisted it to be self-serving. Do I have to point out the obvious? Oftentimes, in our culture, churches and preachers are twisting Scripture to say, God can serve you. Make your life wonderful and happy. And they turn it to where we are at the center rather than Christ. When the seed is sown, the parable of the soils. When the seed of the word of God lands on the hard soil, what does it say? The evil one immediately snatches it away. So even when it's spoken, this morning as I'm teaching God's word, the moment you step out the door, He's going to do everything He can to get your mind on something else, to forget what we talked about here, and pretty soon it's just gone. That's what He does. He takes truth. He inserts enough error to make it insidious and then broadcasts that. He's a master deceiver. That's why we must not just receive things that we hear. Look at the Word of God and say, what does it say? And if I tell you stuff, look at the Word. Am I cutting it straight? And if I'm not, come after me and say, hey, listen, give us the truth. Another thing I didn't put here is accusation. Temptation, deception, accusation. We've already talked about that. But then the last one I'll mention, there's others. But the last one is persecution. Or we could call it intimidation. Like a prowling lion. Why does a lion roar? To intimidate its prey. To put fear, to strike the fear of God into an animal that is going after. Or a person. I remember taking my kids when they were little. Our oldest, I think, was still in a... Was she walking or was he in a stroller? But anyway, at Lincoln Park Zoo in Chicago. And I think some of the big cats are beautiful, beautiful creatures. You look at a lion, you look at a tiger, you look at a leopard. They're just striking. And there's this big, big building there where it's all cats. And you walk down this thing, it's got hard floors, hard ceiling, and all of these animals are in these cages on either side. And as we stepped into there, it was almost feeding time. And the animals knew it. And all of a sudden, one of them let out this roar, and another one did, and it was reverberating. And I remember my daughter saying, let's get out of here! You know, because it is. The roar of a lion is significant. It's terrifying. And it wasn't a lion. It was other cats. The lions were in a separate exhibit, thankfully. But anyway, Satan cannot touch you. He cannot destroy your faith. He can't ultimately harm you, but he can sure roar. And one of the ways he roars is by raising persecution. And when believers begin suffering for their faith, it's easy to start our knees knocking together, saying, I don't know if I can stand against this. You see believers being tortured for their faith, killed for their faith. If you see a false church which is hostile to believers, you read Revelation 2:13 talks about Satan persecuting and killing believers. A synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. We could add more, but persecution. One more thing I want to say about Satan. His destiny. Scripture is very clear on this. He's going down. He's already going down. I mean, he can't stop the building of God's church, for one. But we're told that the lake of fire was built for who? Satan and his demons. There are going to be, sadly, human beings thrown there too who have refused the gospel of Christ. But it was originally made for Satan, for his beings, and they will be there forever and ever. You think of Jesus when he cast the demons out of that demoniac and they said, "Don't send us into the pit. Don't send us into the abyss before the appointed time." They know where they're going. We're told in the book of Revelation chapter 12, when Satan is cast, hurled out of heaven, I believe that's halfway through the tribulation time, and he starts creating havoc on earth. It says he knows his time is short, and so his fury and his rage is even worse then. His destiny, though, he is going down. That clock is going so fast. We got through one point. So, good news is we've got a couple more. And we'll move into more uplifting things. Let me simply say this. Our responsibility, in fact, I gave it to you in the statement right at the beginning. We resist Satan. We stand against him by trusting humbly in God. That's where it comes. We don't have to be strong. When Peter speaks, he doesn't say, "Increase your faith. Be stronger in your faith." That's not what he says. Just stand in your faith. Just stand there and keep hanging on to Jesus. That's what we're called to do. We don't have to do any Herculean efforts. Just stand on Christ. And when Satan comes to you and says, "Sin," say, "Sorry, buddy. Not going to happen." When he comes to you and says, "You failed." "Yeah, I have. But you know what? I'm also forgiven." When he says, "You don't have any future," say, "No, you're the one that doesn't have a future." I mean, just stand there on your faith. Whatever it is. When he brings twisting of truth, say, "No, Jesus is sufficient. He's all I need. I'm clinging to him." Kind of simple. We'll unpack what that means, but that'll have to be next time. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the honesty with which you speak in Scripture. You portray things that we would not know any other way. And yet we know there's more than what we see going on in our lives and in the world. And so we come before you. I pray for those who are here. I pray that if there's some who have never placed their faith in Christ as their Savior, that they would this morning. That they would know your forgiveness, that they would come under your watchful care. We realize that we live in a war zone. We don't have to be afraid, and we thank you for that. And Father, I commit each one here into your hands. Pray that we would be bold and that we would simply place our trust and keep our faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.